Welcome to Friday night. Okay, that's all I got for you. So, yeah. All right, been a good week so far, and I hope tonight is not too much of a letdown for you, but we'll do our best. Dr. Kohler did an excellent job, as always, on last night, and then Pastor Greg is exceptional, and we appreciate him so very much, and we really appreciate you folks coming down, you know, sometimes what folks do is they say, well, you know, it's so far, you know, we can't drive that far. And so when you do drive that far, it's really a special thing, and we're happy that you made the effort to sacrifice and were able to participate in this little conference this week. You know, you got Harlan and Carol driving down from Colebrook, and nobody even knows where Colebrook is. I mean, it's there somewhere, but yeah, it's out there. And Pete's out in Andover someplace, and let's be honest, Andover doesn't exist. It's just a name that they use. Anyway, all right. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and open this session this evening. Our Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together. To fellowship together, to maybe learn a little bit, and in all things give glory to your name. I ask that you bless each person who's made the effort to be in attendance to this conference. I pray that you'll bless them abundantly, above all they may ask or think, in every area of their life. Bless our time this evening, our talk, and let your name again be glorified. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start tonight from Matthew 16. Not going to stay there long, but it's going to be our jumping off point. The topic for this evening is why church? You know, why church? Matthew 16. Beginning in verse 13, let's hear the word of God. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Also I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." It's a typical Sunday morning in the United States of America, and people are doing what they always do, rolling over, pulling the pillow over their head, trying desperately to get another minute's sleep, when somewhere in the house, somebody says, "It's time to get ready for church." Ready? For church. So, what does that even mean? What does it mean? Get ready for church. Now, we may rightfully assume that it's the opportunity for us to gather together as believers, to assemble together for the purpose of worshiping Almighty God. Now, not everybody who goes to church on Sunday morning is going with that same motive. People go to church for different reasons. But for those who are believers, that's kind of the idea that we get. It's an opportunity. It's the time declared by God, you know, for the body to gather together and worship. But who's that body? And what is the church? First thing that comes to mind, I think, when we talk about getting ready for church or going to church, is the idea of going to a building someplace. That's what comes to mind, is a meeting place. And throughout history, that is the norm for the church, to assemble together in a meeting place. Now, you know, we have ideas in our minds as to what that meeting place should look like. Now, I have in my mind an idea of a building that someday, God willing, we could build and assemble together in. We don't have that now. But a lot of people think of the traditional church house, the steeple and all those things, the stained glass windows and that. And that's their idea. We normally assemble in something like that, but not always. And as we have said, that throughout history, the church has gathered when necessary in places that were not fitting to what we think of as the norm. There were times in history where the church gathered together in caves, in the catacombs, because the persecution was so high that it was impossible for them to publicly meet. There have been places where the church has gathered together in open fields, in the woods, because it has not been legal for the church to assemble. We gather in what we call a house church. That's not to be confused with the house church movement. That's something entirely different. But we, from the street, our building looks like a house. Part of it is the parsonage. 3/4 of this building is the church. My friend Pastor Greg and you folks are meeting in one of your homes. That's correct, right? So, and there's not a problem with that. The Bible doesn't tell us that you have to meet in a building with a steeple and stained glass windows. I just kind of like that idea, and, you know, who knows, someday. After I'm dead, you'll have the money to do that, and that sort of thing. The church, we understand, is not a social club. It's not a society that pays dues into a fund and then someday you gather to spend those dues on something. Or it's not a gathering spot where we connive or plan or strategize about what fundraisers we're going to do. Kind of things like that. The church is not that at all. However, it's not a place that is void of good works. We can gather together and do those sorts of things. The church is Catholic, but it is not Roman. There's a distinction. Language through the years has a tendency to change. And people who you said one thing at one time in history, if you said it now, means something entirely different. I said on Sunday morning that when I was a kid, you could describe a really nice car as wicked. said, that is one wicked car, man. That thing races up and down a highway. Oh, it's so cool. It's got dual carburetors. It's got four on the floor. It's got positive traction. It's got all the fun stuff that you need to go up and down a highway at 25 miles an hour. That's a wicked car. Of course, we know that wicked refers to something that's evil. We understand that. Back in the day, it was a good thing to be gay. Gay meant we were happy, that we our spirits were full. And men, for whatever reason, have sought and have been successful over the years in destroying the language so that gay now carries a completely different connotation. For normal people, it's not something that we aspire to. The idea of Catholic in modern times automatically makes one think of Rome. Say you belong to the Catholic Church. Oh, well, that means you're going to St. Will's down there and hitting the Saturday night mass or something. But Catholic simply means universal. And that is the intention of the use of that word for our purposes. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the creeds that we use, the old authors would speak of the Catholic Church and never once confused it with Rome. They presumed that the reader understood what it was they were speaking of. You see how our education through the years has faltered a bit, not to maintain with some rigidity the meaning of words. And so that's why we get confused sometimes. I know early on, in my first acquaintance with the Reformed faith, and I came across this idea of the church being Catholic, I had a question. I said, what do you mean? We're not Catholic. I don't see anybody, crossing themselves and, that kind of thing. No, nobody kneels when they come through the door. If they do, we correct them immediately. But the church is Catholic. Secondly, the church is holy. The Greek word ekklesia means called out or assembly. The church is a group that has been set apart by Almighty God. Our Father God dedicated to himself a body of believers from before the beginning of the world. Ephesians 1 tells us that. It says that as a body of believers, Peter told us that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and his own special people. The church is not just another organization. The church is special. Christ died for the church. If you are a part of that body, that should mean something special to you. The church is Catholic. The church is holy. And the true church is invisible. See, I know that because I know you can't see me now, right? You hear me, but you can't see me because I'm part of the invisible church. do we got to get confusing with so many terms? How can we do that sort of thing? The church, the true church, is invisible. Well, what's that mean? It doesn't mean that you can't be seen. But rather, what it does mean is that it can't be bound by what can be seen. Paul, writing to Timothy, said the Lord knows who are his. And those that the Lord knows are a number that we can't count. The invisible church consists of all believers from the past, from the present, and those who are yet to come. They're all part of the church. And so you can't, from that standpoint, we say that the church is invisible. The church is also, of course, visible. And this is where sometimes we get a little tripped up. All members of a local church, a local body, are considered to be part of the visible church. If you've come into the church, whether as an infant or as an adult, as a grown-up, you've taken membership vows or whatever, you've joined the church, you are considered to be part of the visible church. However, Scripture tells us that all who are part of the visible church are not necessarily part of the true church. Matthew 13, Jesus talked in parables. Do you know why Jesus talked in parables? He spoke in parables because there were some people that were not supposed to understand. And some folks today will say, well, that's not very Christian. Take it up with the Lord. Jesus taught in parables. And in Matthew 13, he talked about a farmer who went out and planted his field, put some wheat in. And that farmer went out and he tended it, and it was beginning to grow a nice little crop. And it said, during the night, you know, that scallywag neighbor of his, who was kind of jealous of that crop, came over and planted some weeds in there. Nothing worse than weeds getting in with your crop. Yeah, you've had gardens. And sometimes, if you go out to your garden and try to pluck up the weed, you're going to damage the plant. The plant that's designed to be bearing fruit for you. Well, this neighbor, he went and he planted these weeds, and the weeds that he got, see, he was really sneaky because these weeds actually looked like the wheat. And they began to grow together. And they looked at that, and all of a sudden it was discovered. Not everything in that field was wheat. And they went to the farmer and said, what do we do? We've got something out there that's detrimental to the crop. It looks like wheat, but it's certainly not going to produce a crop that we can benefit from. And the farmer said, let it alone. He says, let it grow. Let them grow together. Then when the harvest comes, we'll separate it. The chaff will be able to be removed from the wheat. Not everyone who says they are a part of the church are in the church. People become church members for all kinds of reasons. Sometimes they'll join a church simply because it reflects of piety. Now, I don't know that that's true so much in today's society. But it wasn't one time. I mean, you couldn't be a part of society. You couldn't be in the business world, whatever, if you didn't belong to a church. Even if you didn't go, you had to belong to a church. And so maybe that's just one step of the process of living your life is, okay, I got to go join a church. Some people will join that church because it's good for business. You know what? There's context. You know, one of the great scourges, and I don't know anything about a lot of you folks, so I hope I'm not stepping on toes too hard, but one of the great scourges of the last 40 or 50 years in the church is multi-level marketing companies. Because people will join churches because there's contacts there, man. There are people there that we can get signed up to sell Rosie's whatever. People will join church. I knew once upon a time I was in the insurance business, and I knew guys who would join churches to promote their insurance business. Because people could look around the church and say, oh, hey, yeah, there's Joe Smith. He's an insurance man. I guess he goes to our church. We can trust him. And they go spend their money with him. Some people join churches because they're looking for a mate, looking for a spouse. And after all, the church is a safe place for dating, right? You're not going to get burned in the church. There are only pious guys and pious girls attending those churches. So you know what? That's the reason that people do it. Some lonely hearts join churches just because they're looking for friends. So maybe this is my avenue to finding some companionship of some type. You know, as a member of that church, they may even participate in some worthwhile causes, some great activities, things to do. We're going to feed the poor. We're going to do something for the homeless, whatever kind of a thing. But in doing so, the heart hasn't changed. They may be a part of the church, visible, but they remain unregenerate. And in the eyes of God, they are still sinners, and they're cast out of his sight. He said, it's kind of confusing. Well, Jesus taught in Matthew 7, in the great sermon, he said in verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast demons out in your name? Done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Not every reason is a reason to join the church, to be a part of the church. What a horrible thing to have yourself deceived. To live your life just because you're a member of a church, thinking that all is good because I'm a member of the church, and to stand before Christ and hear those words, depart from me. What a horrible, horrible, horrible thing. Yet it occurs. There is only one church. It does have two aspects, both visible and invisible. The church, we say, is apostolic. Not apostolic of the apostolic sect. But we say that the church is apostolic because the foundational teachings are those that were given by Christ to the apostles. The apostles, Jesus tells us, laid the foundation. They went out, they started the churches. Jesus sent them out, gave them the teaching. They established churches here and there. With Jesus himself, Ephesians tells us, being the chief cornerstone of the building. So we have some idea of what the church is, the different attributes, if you would, of the church. Any of you ever gone to a zoo? Ever been to a zoo? You don't have to answer me. I'm guessing that you've been to a zoo once or a while, once in your life. I've heard that they have an animal in there that, it looks kind of like a donkey. But it's white, and it's got like these black stripes on it. And for the life of me, I can't remember what they call those things. Do you remember what those are? A zebra. Whoa. Why would you say that that's a zebra? I think you come to the conclusion based upon the marks. You recognize what that animal is because of the marks. You've been taught that. You've learned that. There are some distinguishing features about that animal that make it recognizable. There are also distinguishing features about the church that make the true church recognizable. Two of those marks are primary and one secondary. And the first mark of the true church is that it must preach the word of God. There are many places that you can go today that have a sign out front that say church. Or even in some instances, politically correct or whatever, and so they've changed the verbiage, so it's not offensive. You know, we don't want to call ourselves a church. We'll call ourselves a gathering place, what's the other one? Slips my mind, but anything but a church. Don't call us that. But if you walk through the doors of that church, that building, you're not going to hear the Word of God preached. You may hear the Bible referenced, but you're going to hear seven ways to make yourself wealthy. Five steps to a happy home. You're not going to hear the gospel. You're not going to hear God's word preached. One fellow opens his services every week by holding up a Bible, and he says, "This is my Bible, and it is what it is. And I am what it says I am," or "it is," or whatever. He says, he mutters some kind of mumbo jumbo. And the thing is, it says he's a heretic. But he doesn't say that part. The scriptures tell us that faith comes by hearing the word of God. there is too much dependence today on the wisdom of men. There is far too much dependence upon marketing schemes. How is it that we can have many campuses? Is camp by the proper plural? A fella, I won't tell you where, but he was in a church, and his goal when coming into that church was to have 10 campuses out and about. Well, that's not how we do things. If we grow a church to the point where we can't contain it anymore, you break off and start a new church. We don't have campuses where you have the video projecting one guy to all these 100-mile places out there. We don't do that. We can walk into some of these buildings and not be able to distinguish them from a common nightclub. Some sanctuaries are set up with the muted neon. They'll use the laser lighting. Some use smoke machines. Because you see, God can't work normally. We have to create atmosphere. If the atmosphere is not correct, we can't have souls coming to an altar and being saved. We have to manipulate those things. You see, God's word is completely thrown out the window. The fact of the matter is, it's only God's word that gives us any instruction for living. It's only God's word that has any power. It's the word of God that penetrates your soul. It's the word of God that gets in there. And the things that you can hide from your neighbors cannot be hid from him. And it's sharp. And the purpose is to bring you to a place of repentance before God. To contritely receive forgiveness from him. And to worship him rightly. Pastor Greg touched the other night on the differences between eisegesis and exegesis. And sometimes we use those words, but you should be acquainted with them, though. Yeah. Those words are not limited to elders and scholars. And it's kind of basic stuff that we all should be acquainted with. Exegesis is drawing out from the scriptures the intent of the author, Almighty God. We draw out from them what it is he's saying to us. Eisegesis is what's gotten the church in trouble. Because in eisegesis, we read the daily newspaper, and then we look into the scriptures and see if it's there. And if it's not, we make it so. I hadn't intended on touching on eschatology, but let me just real quickly hit it and bounce back out. Last days. Eschatology is the study of last days, last things. And it's very common among the dispensationalists to look into the scriptures and see countries referenced and automatically try to convert those countries into something that's modern day. They'll look in there and I say, oh, that's Russia. Well, that's China, or that's this, or that's that. or even this. This is the United States. And the fact of the matter is, those scriptures, those prophecies, those books were written to a certain people at a certain time. And those nations existed. When the readers, when the hearers of those words heard them originally, they knew what was being spoken about. They had no clue what Russia was. They certainly didn't know what the United States was. So it's important that we don't read into the scriptures something that we may have adopted and said, you know, this sounds reasonable. Believe me, it's easy to do because all scripture is profitable. Which means we don't throw out those prophecies because they were directed at somebody else. It means we learn from them. It means we draw out from them. But we don't manufacture new things. And then sell tons of books. Yeah. Why the Lord's coming back, 88 reasons why the Lord's coming back in 1988, and so on and so forth. We don't do that. The first mark of the church, the first necessary mark of the church is the preaching, the sound preaching of God's word. The second mark of the church is the proper administration of the sacraments. How many sacraments does the church have? How many sacraments does the church have? Okay, yeah, peace. The sacraments of the church are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Only two. There are not seven sacraments, as Rome would have you to believe. Jesus ordained these sacraments, and they are to continue as long as the church continues, till he returns. Let's talk about baptism for just a second. Who is it that can be administered baptism? Who gets to be baptized? And how do they get to be baptized? How do they have to be baptized? Believe me, this is food for great debate. You can go online to some of these chat rooms, whatever, and all you have to do is say baptism, and there's a fight on. I mean, I'm serious. If you ever want to get somebody stirred up, that's all you got to do. Just say baptism, and it's on, brother. It's on. Some are credo Baptists. They believe that sacrament can only be administered to those who have a testimony of faith in Christ. Others are paedo-baptists, of which I am. Which means that we covenantally put the mark of the church on our infant children. Just as circumcision, the mark in Israel, was given to eight-day-old babies. We do that, and believe me, there's some great fights that can get going over that. I've long since abstained from them. So it's a worthless endeavor sometimes. But who receives baptism? In our church, if you come in as an adult and have never been baptized, and you would like to be, you have to have a testimony of faith in Christ. But we do not withhold the mark from our children. How about how? Hey, if you're not dunked, you ain't in. That's all there is to it. I was immersed. Two baths in one day, it was kind of hard to believe, but our tradition holds that we either sprinkle or pour, if for the baptism. And here's something to keep in mind. Baptism is a symbolic washing. So it doesn't have to be an actual, Jesus washed Peter's feet and he said, "Wash all of me." And Jesus said, "I don't think so." It's the mark that counts. And the mark is recognized by God. It's done one time in your life. I've known folks that have made kind of a game out of it where they've gone on world tours and ended up in Israel and say, "You know what, I know I was already baptized, but I want to be baptized in the Jordan River because, you know, Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River." Well, yeah. I'm guessing what you did was you just went in and got wet. Because if you've been baptized, that's the one that counts. The other sacrament is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper consists of bread and wine. Why is that? Why can't we be a little versatile? Why can't we just change it up every once in a while? You know? Bread and wine, you know, after a while it gets kind of boring. Same stuff all the time. I've told you the story before that I heard from Dr. Sproul. He was on campus and he was teaching a class, and a kid raised his hand, said, "Why can't we have communion with peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and Coca-Cola?" And Dr. Sproul said, as only Dr. Sproul could say, "I wanted to kill him." He says, we have communion with bread and wine because that's what our Lord ordained. Those are the elements that God ordained. So we participate with bread and wine. Some will say, "Well, won't grape juice do it? Jesus didn't consecrate grape juice. He didn't use Welch's, friends." Now, we make exception in our church because we have participants who, one, have an allergy to grapes, a genuine, legitimate allergy, and to participate with anything grape makes bad things happen. We have others who for personal reasons, cannot use alcohol. So we make an exception. But the elements ordained by God, by the Lord Jesus, were bread and wine. So that's what we use. And he instructed us through his word to participate in this sacrament frequently. How frequently? That he doesn't tell us. I thank God that we are blessed that we can participate in that at the table every Sunday. Every Sunday we have communion. And it's a beautiful thing. And we've been doing it for so long now. Hasn't always been the case. You know, once upon a time in a land far, far away, we used to do it maybe once or twice a year, something like that. But we've been participating at the Lord's table now weekly for so long. I would miss it desperately if it wasn't available. This is an opportunity for us to commune at a table with our Lord. This is a means of grace that he's provided to us that motivates us to remember his suffering and his death, to commemorate his victory over sin and death. And it makes us look ahead to a day that is promised to us at a great feast. Where my dad always says he'll serve ostrich, because you got to have a big enough bird for that, you know, on that table. I don't know. Anybody going to be fighting over the ostrich leg? You know, I mean, that's going to keep you going for a while. So the two mandatory marks of the church, preaching of the Word of God and the right administration of the sacraments. There is a third mark to look for in a church that is a true church. And that is the right exercise of church discipline. Church discipline is a topic that people do not like. And I'll be honest with you, church discipline is perhaps, no perhaps about it. It is my least favorite thing about being an elder. I mean, if there was anything, if I could get out of being involved in church discipline, I'd be happy to do that. I don't like it, but it's a necessary thing. God is a God of order. And too often, people have been over the years in different places, been allowed to disturb the peace of the church without repercussion, without consequence. It's God's will that his church be at peace. If someone comes in and brings foreign doctrine, it's necessary for us to take action to stop that. If a church member is caught in gross sin, it's necessary for us to attend to that. Thankfully, God in his word gives us some instruction in Matthew 18 as to how we are to deal with those who offend. There is a process. You don't just, right from the get-go, bring down the hammer and pronounce excommunication. Jesus taught us in Matthew 18, he said, if somebody offends you, go to them. You know, we don't do that. People don't do that. We have a real hard time with communication. We don't want to talk. Somebody offends us. And you know what we would rather do? We would rather be offended. We'd rather march off in a corner and pout and complain to anybody who will listen to us. We're not going to go to the one who offended us. No, we're not doing that. But Jesus said that's what you do. If someone has offended you, you go to them. And you make your case. And hopefully at that point, they recognize, you know what, you're right. And a healing occurs, and peace is restored. Sometimes that doesn't happen. And so Jesus said, if that doesn't happen, go back another time. And take someone with you. Make another attempt. Folks, we're so afraid of making that first attempt. Going the second time, you might as well pull all our teeth out. Because that's how much excitement we have about going and trying to remedy the situation. But Jesus said, go and do it. Take somebody with you. Try to restore what has been lost. But that won't always work, and so he makes a final try. He says, if that doesn't occur, come back to the church. Tell it to the church. And maybe he's not talking necessarily about coming and broadcasting it to a body, but to bring it back to the government of the church. And have whoever's there accompany you one more time. And say, brother, sister, we got a problem here, and it needs to be made right. And if at that point they still refuse, then the only other option is excommunication, authored by our Lord and Savior. This is not some vindictive procedure made by man. Jesus said, do it that way. So we see to this point what the church is, how we recognize the church, and that sort of thing. What is the makeup of the church? Paul wrote to the Corinthians in the first letter and to Romans, and he said, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. And for as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ. And individually, members, get this, of one another. The church is diversified, but we are members of Christ and we are members of each other. And that's not just the local church, that's the church Catholic. We are members of each other. We are members with brothers and sisters halfway around the world that are part of the church. If you're a believer in Christ, if indeed you've been born again, you are a member of His church. You are a part of His body. But we're not all the same. There is a diversity among believers. You know, as Christ builds His church, what do we find? Not everyone is the same age. We have a diversity of age groups here, just in this little assembly. I sometimes look at our church and I realize that by and large, we're getting old. Not Carol. Her and Harlan have got more energy than anybody I have ever seen in my life. Honest. These people, I'm not going to tell you how old they are, but I will tell you, they have far more energy than I have. While you know, after service on Sunday, we got to go do this, we got to do that. I'm going home for a nap. I'm just telling you right now. The diversity of the church will vary not only chronologically age-wise, but also spiritually age-wise. There are some in the body that are babes, and some are mature. We all will continue to be growing. There, make sure you get this. None of us have arrived. And none of us in this life will arrive. We'll all continue to grow. We'll all continue to become more fully aware of what God has for us. None of us will get there and be able to make pronouncements on folk. There are some in the church who are novices. There's some in the church who have actually been through the wars. Not everyone has the same gift. But everyone, get it, everyone will have a gift. If you are a believer in Christ, you don't come as a potted plant. Jesus has ordained you to do something. You have a gift. You say, I don't know what my gift is. Well, ask. What are you talented at? What do you do? Maybe your gift is one of encouragement. Maybe you're an encourager. We live in a world that's desperate for biblical encouragement. Because biblical encouragement sometimes means rebuke. But we're desperate for that. Maybe you're a computer whiz. I wish you were. We had a fellow here for many years who I relied very heavily on to handle the computer stuff. He's not here anymore. And so I had to take it over. And my computer knowledge is about zilch. But I know how to turn it on, and I know how to do, click here, and this will work, you know. I don't know why it does it. And if I'm ever pressed at some point to actually have to program something, well, it's going to be McDonald's for everybody. Everybody has a gift, and the gifts that we have, we may not all be as equally skillful at. You know, my brother, maybe you don't. My brother, I respect him so much. He truthfully, I told him, I said, you amaze me. You really and truly amaze me. The stuff that you know and the stuff that I don't, you know? He's talking about, well, you got to do this, you got to do that, but and then you do this. I said, man, I don't even understand that language. But he's got a gift, among others. Sandy, when she leaves church on Sunday, always, she may not tell me the sermon was good, but she is always encouraging on her way out. She said, thank you, I got to get out of here. And, kind of a thing. It's encouraging. All kinds of people, all kinds of personalities. Church is made up of introverts, of extroverts, people who are go-getters, people who are overly cautious about things. When it comes down to the idea of church officers, not everyone is called to be an elder or a deacon, but some are. And the scripture tells us that it's a good thing to desire the office of elder. Ladies, you will never attain to that office. It's not my fault. That's God's ordination. God has put the responsibility, God has put the burden on men to be the elders and the deacons in the church. Is there never a time that a lady can have an input? Well, of course. You know, in our church, if the ladies never spoke, sometimes you'd never hear a word. Because our guys are pretty quiet. But nothing to do with leadership. Nothing to do with administering of the sacraments or preaching of the word. And James cautions everyone against trying to be a teacher. Because he says, look, teachers are going to have the stricter judgment. It's going to be harder on those who have stood to try and proclaim. Nothing, I know, I got to quit. But, well, I don't gotta. There's nothing, I'll be honest with you, there's nothing more terrifying than to stand in the pulpit and open God's word for fear of getting it wrong. Because it's God's word and you want to get it right. Why church? Why church? The late Anglican brother J.I. Packer said, the New Testament assumes that all Christians will share in the life of a local church, meeting with it for worship, accepting its nurture and discipline, and sharing in its work of witness. Christians disobey God and impoverish themselves by refusing to join with other believers when there is a local congregation that they can belong to. Membership and participation in worship at the local church, it's necessary for your spiritual health. I'm going to say something here that's probably not going to be received well, but I believe this is what the scripture teaches. You can't be a Christian if you are not part of a church. If you are not in church, I mean, I understand there are physical reasons why you might not be in church. You might be, you know, bedridden. You might be in jail, except I think they even have gatherings in jails. But if you are a free person in the free world and you claim to be a Christian and you refuse to go to church, I don't believe you're a Christian. Christians want to be with other Christians. The body of Christ, remember, we're all the body of Christ, needs to be together. You don't sit at home some night and all of a sudden your little finger goes walking across the room, having a mind of its own, doing a dance in the corner while you sit there looking at it like, what? The body is together. The body performs best when it's together. And it's a necessary thing. It's a church where you receive the means of grace. It's a church where you hear the preaching of God's word. It's a church where you join in corporate prayer. It's a church where you receive the Lord's Supper. In church, we learn the burdens of our brothers and sisters. And we share that burden. It's in church we exhort one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's in church we please God. In the assembly of His body, we please Him. God loves His people, and He enjoys. God enjoys the gathering of His church. When we go to church, we attend worship, we are outwardly demonstrating our submission to God. We are outwardly demonstrating our love for Him. And we're declaring to Him our willingness to be obedient to Him and to give Him glory. And you know what? Thankfully, He gives us the grace to do that. God enables us to do the things that He requires of us. He doesn't sit in the heavenlies saying, I order this of you, now let's see if you can do it. He sits in the heavenlies, orders something of you, and enables you to do it. That you may proclaim the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And I got to tell you, that's good news. That's good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank